If you would, please take your scriptures, scriptures of the New Testament, and specifically the Gospel according to St. John. We'll be considering the first five verses, again, in the reading of God's Word for us today. But again, our sermon message will come from various passages again throughout the Scripture. This will be our launching off point as we consider the subject of baptism again this morning, as we have the great privilege to celebrate the observance and administration of it today. The Lewis family, to Lord Kent himself. Well, before we come to the reading of God's holy word and the preaching, let us again reveal our own dependence upon God to open up the revelation of His Word to us, to shine His light upon it, that it may do its due diligence in our own lives. It may change and transform us, that we may think of those duties that God has called us to, but also those great and precious promises and the benefits of those promises that He has given to us in Christ. So let us pray. Almighty God, the God of light, we come to You, the Father of lights, who has not failed to give us all good things through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we think this day of how You have given us Your precious Word, Your written Word. Just as You've given us the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, we are also given the inscripturated Word here. And You've given it to us to guide our paths, to lay us on that sure rock of truth. And Lord, help us to build our lives and to set the course of our lives, that we may follow our Lord Jesus Christ in the things that He has called us to do and those observances that He has provided for us, again, as means of grace, that we might grow and grow up into maturity to the full man that You have called us to. You have united us together as Your church, and You have united us to our head, Jesus Christ. We pray now, Lord, that You would be with us and help us to hear His Word, Your Word, and that we may heed it, and that we may understand what You have given to us through Christ, and that we might utilize, again, this means that You are using to grow us in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, that we may be again conformed into His image and thus restored into Your image, the image of our triune God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray this again in the name of Him who is the very fullness of the image and glory of Jesus Christ. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. I would ask that you'd now again stand for the reading of God's holy word. God's Word, again, from the Gospel according to St. John, again, but that Gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ, from the first five verses of chapter 3. Again, people of God, may you have ears to hear what the Lord is telling you this morning. This is the Word of God. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. What does your baptism mean for you today?
Have you ever had someone ask you that question? I don't think many of us think in those terms of the continuing effect of our baptism upon our lives. Well, what if I ask you married couples another question? What does your wedding mean for you today? Perhaps another odd question, but your initial union with your spouse that you were joined to so many years ago still impacts your life through your continuing union together, does it not? It has affected your entire life. Well, brothers and sisters, in that sense, your baptism does the same. It is the initial rite, ritual ceremony, event of our entering into union with the triune God, in which we begin a relationship with Him and are called His people, His children. And we begin to receive the benefits of His covenant of grace, which He has established through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my prayer and hope is that you begin to ponder that question and consider what your baptism means for you today and tomorrow, and continue to do so. For this is part of the purpose that your Lord Jesus Christ has ordained, that this sacrament be observed by you, His people, until He returns. We understand from His word that baptism is a means of grace, whereby our triune God bestows His grace upon us, that we might know who we are as His people, and that we might live in light of our union with Him. So today we want to focus upon the practical aspect of the sacrament of baptism. And this brings us to our purpose statement for our message this morning, which is simply, baptism is the Lord's instrument of bestowing grace upon His people. So often we focus upon the controversies surrounding the sacraments, and baptism in particular. But let us not so focus upon the conflict, but rather upon the wonderful gift which our God through Christ has given to us and what it ought to mean for us personally, practically, and continually as we grow ever closer to Him in our union and communion. It is the Lord's way of deepening our affection for Him in the bond of love. And as we are wedded to Him through it, we also find that we are bound to one another by it as well. Isn't this what the apostle declares when he speaks of the unity of the body of Christ? He says, just as we were called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This sacrament is a means of grace that brings us into union with God and His people, and by the grace of God bestowed through it, helps to deepen the bond throughout our Christian walk. Baptism is the Lord's instrument of bestowing grace upon you, His people. Well, we'll consider this truth under 7 points this morning. And our first point is, baptism is God's gift. Baptism is God's gift to you, His people. All the way through the Bible, from beginning to end, we find that God is a God who loves to make promises to His people. We see it in the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden. And whenever God makes these promises, along with them, alongside of them, He also offers physical signs confirming His promise. There was the tree of life in the midst of the garden. It was the sign of the covenant God had entered into with Adam, communicating the life God promised through covenant union. But it was a gift given to him. We read of the promises God made to Noah, and through him to all of creation, never to destroy the earth again with a flood of water. And he too was given a physical sign confirming that promise, that of the bow in the heavens. And we still have the privilege of witnessing this sign of God's continuing to manifest His promise. We further have the promises of God to the man Abraham. And the Apostle Paul has an entire commentary upon this in Romans 4. And he focuses our attention on God's work of justification, of imputing righteousness to Abraham by means of his faith, through his faith. But God grants a sign of his covenant. But this time it is very personal, isn't it? Rather than a tree in the midst of a garden or a bow in the sky, we see that this very sign is born upon the very flesh of Abraham, and not only Abraham, but all his male seed children and servants, all those within his household and under his authority and headship. Again, Paul doesn't say that circumcision was a sign of Abraham's faith, but it was a sign of God's grace in his gracious act of justification, which Abraham received by faith. But first and foremost, circumcision is a sign of God's act of grace. And again, the sign is a gift confirming the promise of God. Well, suffice it to say, God grants gifts to His people in the form of sacramental signs, which are meant to confirm His promises and His faithfulness to us, that He is a God who keeps His word from beginning to end. And this is exactly what baptism is. It is God's instrument of confirming the promises of the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. It signifies to you and me the promises of the gospel, that in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we have life everlasting, that we have passed from destruction and death. The judgment and guilt of our sin has been removed, and that in Jesus, God justifies us by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And baptism is the sacramental sign pointing us to these wonderful realities and promises that are fulfilled by Christ and given to us by the gracious gift of God alone, which are received by faith alone, in Christ alone. And your baptism and mine is God's gracious instrument of confirming that truth to us. But as glorious as this truth is, there's much more. Not only is baptism God's gift to you, but secondly, our second point, baptism is God's key of entrance. Baptism is God's key of entrance. Entrance into His kingdom. And this is the point which Jesus Himself makes in John chapter 3, verse 5. And speaking to the teacher of Israel, the man Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And it is God the Holy Spirit who uses the waters of baptism to bring us into union with Christ and His body, the church. This is what we all confessed earlier. Baptism is a sacrament for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church. The person baptized with water has entered into God's kingdom, is a member of Christ's body, a part of Christ's church. And this is why our Lord became greatly distressed, when His disciples began to hinder those who were bringing their children to Him. And what did He say? "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them." Why? "For of such is the kingdom of God." And He goes even further, doesn't He? Saying, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Then He proceeds to give a wonderful picture of what baptism itself signifies to us as God's children. Then He took them, He took these children up into His arms, put His hands on them, and He blessed them. What a wonderful picture of what our Lord Jesus Christ does to us as we are united to Him. And this is why our confession goes on to state baptism is the sign of our engrafting into Christ, into our union with Him. Just as He picks up the little children, He embraces them, He upholds them, He places His saving hands upon them, and He blesses them. Isn't this a beautiful picture of what Christ does for all of His people? So baptism is God's key of entrance into His kingdom, where all of His treasures of grace are bestowed upon His people. So again, we see that baptism is the Lord's instrument of ministering grace to His people. But there's still more. Thirdly, our third point, baptism is also God's naming ceremony. Baptism is God's naming ceremony. An important part and privilege of being parents is the naming of your child, of granting that little child your name and your family name. What does this act do for them? It gives him or her their identity marker, if you will. So when someone asks me who I am, the first thing I say is, I'm Jeremy. That is my name. And I also bear the family name, Logan. So when I hear my name, Jeremy Logan, I know someone is calling me. And it has been my name since my parents gave me my name. Well, brothers and sisters, this is what baptism is for God's children. Whether you are baptized when you are a baby, or when you're very young, or middle age, or even very old, baptism is the ceremony upon which God places His name upon you. And we have this ceremony revealed in the very words of the Lord's institution of this sacrament of baptism in Matthew 28. What we also call the Great Commission, where Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The name of the triune God. By means of baptism, you receive the family name. The name of the triune God. Baptism is that ceremony in which you are removed from the fallen family of Adam and put into the new family of Christ, the family of God. And now that you bear the family name, it ought to dictate how you live. We are all to be mindful of bearing God's name and how we speak and how we behave, just as in our earthly families. As my parents say, "Now remember, you're a Logan, so do the family proud." Everywhere you go, everyone you meet encounters one who bears this name. Will you bring honor or shame upon the family name and upon thus the family? In being baptized, you have received a new name. And bearing the name of your triune God, of being a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, this reality ought to determine the whole course of your life. In this way, your baptism should be a constant reminder to you of who you are. You know how often the apostles are reminding you, why are you living like this? This is not who you are. And thus our baptism is a means of reminding us who we are. We have been taken in the embrace of our Lord and being given a new name, His name, that we might bear it. This is who you are. And that's what our baptism is to communicate to each one of us. In this way, your baptism is a constant reminder to you of who you are because of what God Himself has done for you, continues to do in you and through you in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit uses this instrument of baptism to continually remind you of this truth, which is His grace that sanctifies your thoughts, that should purify your words and consecrate your actions. Baptism is God's naming ceremony, placing His most holy and precious name upon you. But again, there is more. Fourthly, the fourth point, baptism portrays God's gracious cleansing. God's gracious cleansing. That is actually what the ritual of baptism is. It is a picture of washing. Again, the pouring out of water. Okay? The removal of the filth of dirt and that which defiles. And spiritually, this, of course, is the picture of the washing away of our guilt and our sin. Interestingly, Mark uses this language in chapter 7 when the Pharisees and the scribes come once again into confrontation with our Lord Jesus Christ because of some of His disciples are eating bread with unwashed hands. But in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7, Mark gives the editorial comment. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way. Now think about that idea of washing your hands, right? You're just pouring water into them, okay? And you're washing away the dirt and the grime. Well, anyways, they're holding this tradition of the elders. And he goes on, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold. Now listen, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and even couches. Couches that you sit on. Think about trying to wash your couch. How do you do that? But again, this is what he's saying here. But the Greek word translated wash or washing in verse 4 is the root word baptizo. It's a baptism. But the point is, it's a washing. They are cleansing these things. Okay? And that's what it means. It means to be cleansed. And notice God's promise to His people from our Old Testament reading. But given in the context of the new covenant, which is to come, Ezekiel 36 again. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. And again, just like in John 3 verse 5, we have this cleansing with water linked with the promise of God's Spirit. That it's through being born of the water and the Spirit that you enter into the kingdom of God. And again, Jesus is probably referring right back here to Ezekiel, because Ezekiel links these two things together. And he says, this is what the Lord says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And what does that pertain? Again, it's referring again to all of God's statutes and judgments and His law, but also His ordinances. And what? The ordinance of baptism would be included right in there. Because again, this is a promise of the new covenant that's going to come in Christ. And here we have God's gracious work of regeneration referred to. That of a new heart. Which is again what our confession tells us is another act of God, the Holy Spirit, which baptism signifies and points to. Again, Paul in Titus 3 expresses it this way. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Again, notice the language of washing and pouring out, that of the imagery of baptism. And Ezekiel also connects this whole work with the sanctification of God's name. That name that He had placed upon Israel of old, but which they profaned among the nations. They caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of God because of all their idols. So we find that baptism portrays God's grace in cleansing us, sanctifying us, consecrating us as holy, setting us apart as His unique and special people. And of course, this reality is for our children as well. The Apostle Paul explicitly declares that our children, rather than being unclean, not being, again, outside of the covenant of grace in the world, are to be set apart as clean and holy, even if only one of the parents are believers. But how does this happen? How are they consecrated? How are they set apart? Through the ordinance of baptism. They are cleansed, and thus they are set apart as holy unto the Lord. So baptism symbolizes God's grace of cleansing us, which ultimately points to the cleansing away of our sin by the precious blood of Christ shed on our behalf. Which brings us to our fifth point. Our baptism's connection with Jesus' baptism. Our baptism's connection with Jesus' baptism. Remember that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, but in the redemptive historical context, it was very specific in that it was for God's people Israel at that time to prepare themselves for the arrival of the coming Messiah and King and the coming of the Kingdom of God. Again, it was a ministry that began and ended. Okay? We, of course, consider this as we have been going through the Gospel according to Mark. And it was there that we mentioned how the Jordan River was, in a sense, spiritually speaking, full of dirty, sinful water, as it was used to wash the sinners clean to make them ready for Messiah's coming. What are they, spiritually speaking, what is being washed off of them is their sins. Well, again, as the water washes off the sinfulness of the people, in a sense, the water is dirty. It's sinful because of that. But Jesus himself was not sinful. He didn't need to repent. So why his baptism? Why is baptism? Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Well, to help here, Matthew records John the baptizer's initial protest as baptizing Jesus. He said, I need you to baptize me. But Jesus said, suffer it now, John, for it is necessary in order to fulfill all righteousness. So it was needful for Jesus to be baptized with that dirty, sin-ridden water. His baptism, again, was a sign pointing forward to his ultimate baptism on the cross of Calvary, where he truly bore all of the guilt and judgment of the sin of his people. This is why Jesus asks John and James, that is the sons of Zebedee, his disciples, those ones who came who desired to sit at his right hand and his left hand, he said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? His baptism, he wasn't referring to his baptism in the Jordan. But his baptism in the Jordan was a sign pointing forward to his real baptism on the cross. That was the real baptism of which his water baptism was the sign. But it is into that baptism, his baptism on the cross, and ultimately his death, that we are baptized with. As Jesus continues to tell James and John, he says, you will indeed be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. He's not saying you will bear your cross, but he's saying that you will be united to me in my baptism upon the cross. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is referring to in Romans 6 and Colossians 2. Romans 6, verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, you were buried with him in baptism. So in your baptism, you were connected to Jesus' baptism. But I want to continue with these two scriptures, Romans 6 and Colossians 2, to which will bring us into our sixth point. Our sixth point, our baptism is God's continuing means of bestowing grace throughout our lives. God's continuing means of bestowing grace throughout our lives. Again, if my baptism is connected to Jesus' baptism on the cross, then it is a visible display of His work in the gospel. Remember, I began by asking you, what does your baptism mean for you today? Well, I could have similarly asked the question, what does the gospel of Jesus Christ mean to you today? How does it continue to influence and affect and change change in your life? Because that is what baptism is, my friends. It's a sign pointing to the gospel. It is a visible sign and seal of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If baptism is a visible portrait of the gospel, of what Christ Himself did on the cross, making your forgiveness, your cleansing, your reconciliation, your justification before God possible and sure, does that not then have an ongoing, daily, continuing purpose and effect in your life today, even now? Brothers and sisters, this is what people do when they like wear crosses around their necks, but Jesus did not ordain that, did He? You don't find that anywhere in His Word about putting up a cross or having a cross hanging around your neck. Now, people use that as a symbol to remind them, but what is the symbol and the sign and the seal and the sacrament that God has ordained, that Jesus has instituted for us to remember His cross work? Baptism. It's the physical symbol that God has given His church to be that means through which we might be reminded and continue to have that gospel work that He's done in the cleansing of our sin upon the cross reminded to us. Think about this. The continual, daily purpose and effect of this upon your life. When you turn to the New Testament epistles, is this not what you discover? That this is how the apostles are using the idea of their baptism. You discover that your baptism is such a sign of what God has done for you and in you in Christ that in a sense it hovers over the whole of your Christian life. Similar to the way the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters of creation in order to do what? To bring change, to bring beauty, to bring glory, to bring truth to God's world and God's creatures. Or the rainbow that God hangs in the heavens after a rain shower. Again, to remember God's great work and His great promise that He has given to sustain and save us. And it is not so much that I follow Jesus into the waters of baptism, but it is what Jesus did for me in and through His baptism of the infinite judgment of God against my sin and the pouring out of God's full and holy wrath for my guilt and iniquity upon Him forever. That is what the waters of baptism do and continue to signify for me in the waters of my baptism. Because they not only communicate the goodness of God in our salvation, but also the judgment of God. We see that in the very beginning in creation, the waters of chaos. And they need to be ordered and separated and put to good use. We see it in the flood. The waters were used to bring judgment. But Peter tells us they were also used to bring salvation to the family of Noah upon the ark. They were used for judgment when the children of the Hebrews were cast into the Nile River. But they were used for salvation for Moses. And that his very name means that, being drawn up from the waters. The very waters that brought judgment also brought salvation, only by the blessing of God. Think about the Red Sea. Again, the children were saved through the waters of the sea, and yet the Egyptians were drowned by the judgment of God. Both salvation and judgment are here proclaimed in these waters. And that's how we are separated as we come. We again focus on the faith of our fathers, but we focus upon more the promises of God that God has given to our fathers. And we continue in that promise. And it's all fulfilled again in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He's the one, as we are baptized into His name, and also receive His righteousness, He receives what we deserve, the waters of judgment, as God's wrath is poured out upon Him. That, again, is what the waters of baptism do and continue to signify for us in the waters of our baptism. And it is that truth, that reality, and that fulfillment of God's eternal promise in the good news that is visibly displayed and continues to speak and communicate to us that we are to lay hold of and to respond to by faith, not only at the time of our baptism, but for the whole of our Christian life. The Apostle Paul is speaking of how our baptism continues to affect and influence us even today in Romans 6. Again, listen to how he uses it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound to us? He's talking about our daily life. Should we continue in our sin? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Well, according to Paul, when did we die to sin? Verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. Again, our baptism, our actual baptism that we receive, connects us again back to the baptism of Christ upon the cross in His death. And why is this so important for your continuing Christian walk today? Because when the temptation to sin creeps up on you, and you can fight against it by recalling your baptism. Luther did this. When he felt the presence of the evil one tempting him to sin, he would stand and say, I am baptized. I've been baptized in union with Christ. God cared for me and He has saved me from judgment through the means of baptism. So that when you are tempted, you can recall your baptism of your old sinful nature, which died with Jesus Christ, so it no longer has any power over you. And so, by what power are you able to defeat sin? Paul continues, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so you also should walk in that newness of life in the Spirit, just as Christ does. Not only are you united to His death, but you're also united to His life in His resurrection. Again, for if you have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly you also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that your old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that you should no longer be the slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. And note well what Paul does not say here. He did not say, do you remember how you were faithful to follow Jesus through the waters of baptism? And you did that 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 20, or 30, or even more. Do you remember that? No, he is saying, don't you understand what your baptism means to you today, even right now? Don't you understand that your baptism is all about Jesus Himself and what He has done for you and what He continues to do in you and through you? That you have His new name and have entered to become a citizen of His holy kingdom. You are a child of God's family, a member of Christ's body. That is what your baptism should communicate to you even today. Who you are in Christ. He has broken the reign of sin and death, and now you become a child of an everlasting inheritance under Jesus' dominion and reign in righteousness. Therefore, in light of this truth of your baptism and your connection to Him, live like it. That's what Paul's saying. Live in the glory of it. Live out in the grace of it. And this is similar to what Paul communicates in Colossians 2 and 3 as well. If you understand what it means to be baptized, then live in light of it. Put off that which belongs to the old, which has died, and put on what belongs to the new, which is risen in the resurrection life. Live as a baptized believer, as a new creature, created in Christ Jesus for good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And finally, our seventh point. Baptism is God's sign of His affection for you. God's sign of His affection for you. God doesn't only tell you that He loves you by His Word, but He goes beyond that, in a sense, and touches you physically with His sacraments, which are His touchstones of His love for you. They are tokens of His affection for you. The sacraments give physical expression to that which is primarily spiritual. But we must be careful not to divorce the spiritual from the physical, which is a Gnostic heresy. It's not biblical. God's great works of both creation and redemption are both spiritual and physical. We are spiritually raised. This is what we call regeneration of our spirits or our souls. But we know that we shall experience the full physical resurrection of our bodies as well in due time at the return of Christ. How do we know this? Because God raised Jesus Himself, our Lord, from the dead. And we shall be made like Him. You married couples, you not only are to tell your spouse that you love them with words, but they need to have your words confirmed to them by your loving embrace and by joining your lips with a kiss, don't you? You need physical contact in order to confirm that I do truly love you. You take your children into your arms and you embrace them to show that you love them. You kiss them on the forehead. You wives also receive your husband's name. You children, you receive your family name. You couples of marriage, you wear your wedding ring as a physical symbol of your bond of marriage to one another. It's a symbol pointing back to that union you had and you continue to have in your marriage. In a similar way, you wear your Lord's ring of baptism upon you. Just as these signs of affection further confirm your tender words of love, so baptism is God's touch of affection for you, His people. We live in a world in which there are physical signs pointing us to realities which are undetectable by the other senses. We use our ears to hear the verbal word proclaimed, but the sacraments allow us to experience God's promises in another way. But all the while, we still require the Word to truly understand the significance of these signs. Because the water remains water in our baptism. Bread and wine remain bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. They're not transformed into something else. But they are given gracious new significance. They are given sacred purpose. They are set aside as holy in these ordinances. They are signs and seals of God's covenant of grace in and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they continue to be instruments under the direction of the Holy Spirit to bestow grace throughout our lives. As we are about to observe this sacrament as it is applied to little Kent Lewis, I need to remind you that the time of the outward application of the sign of baptism does not necessarily coincide with the inward work of the Holy Spirit, which the sign represents and seals to us. Because these gifts of salvation are the gracious provision of the Triune God, who is pleased to claim us as His very own, we are baptized into the name of the Father, of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In our baptism, since the Lord puts His name on us, He claims us as His own, and He summons us to assume all the obligations of the covenant. He calls us to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, to renounce the evil one, the world, and the flesh, and to walk humbly with our God in total devotion to Him and His commandments. I also want to remind you, again, as we come to baptize this little one, of the biblical grounds for applying the sacrament of baptism to your children. Although our young children do not yet understand these things, they are nevertheless to be baptized. For God commands that all who are under His covenant of grace be given the sign of the covenant. God made the promise of the covenant to believers and to their offspring. In the Old Testament, He declared to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto you and to your seed after you." Again, for this reason, in the Old Testament, God commanded that covenant children be given the sign of circumcision. Again, they were in covenant with God as well. But the covenant is the same in essence in both the Old and the New Testaments. Indeed, the grace of God for the consolation of believers is even more fully manifested in the New Testament. Thus, rather than rescinding the covenant promise to believers and to their offspring in the New Testament, God reaffirms it. He declares, through the voice of Peter the Apostle, that the promise is unto you and to your children. Brothers and sisters, if we remove the sacramental sign given to our children as we move from the old covenant to the new covenant, then what we are saying is there is a mass excommunication of a whole part of the people of God as you move from the Old Testament to the new. Because the children are not involved. That's what some of our brethren teach. And it's not right. The children were members of the covenant in the old covenant, and the new covenant is much greater. Why would they not be members? But they are. They are to be members. Again, He promises, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole household. And so, in the New Testament, no less than in the Old, the children of believers have an interest in the covenant and a right to the covenant sign and to the outward privileges of the covenant people, the church. In the New Testament, baptism has replaced circumcision as the covenant sign of initiation into the covenant. Therefore, by the covenant sign of baptism, the children of believers are to be distinguished from the world and solemnly admitted into the visible church, into the embrace of the arms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just as when He was walking on this earth. And as solemn vows are about to be made before you and baptism is about to be administered, you who are baptized will do well to take this occasion to reflect on your own baptism. Our own Westminster Larger Catechism gives wonderful instruction here in question answer number 167. It asks, how is our baptism to be improved by us? And it provides the answer. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us when? All of our life long. But especially in the time of temptation, and when we are present at the administration of it to others, like we are here today. And how is it to be improved by us? By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it, of the end, the goal, the purpose for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and the benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein. Also, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to that grace that God has given through baptism and our engagements. And by growing up to the assurance of the pardon of our sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in this sacrament. And by drawing strength from, as it connects us to the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortification of our sin and the quickening of grace. And finally, by endeavoring, enduring, striving, and struggling to live by faith and to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Pretty long, huh? Plenty of work to do there. Here is practical help and guidance as how we utilize the gift of baptism all of our lives. Not only when it's administered, but throughout our lives. Again, Westminster Larger Catechism 167. Use it to help think through the ongoing grace that God bestows through this instrument throughout your lives. And so in conclusion, let me repeat with the question that we began with. What does your baptism mean for you today, even now? I pray you all have a greater understanding and insight into the reality of this wonderful gift of your Lord's grace this day, and that you may experience His presence and grace in a much deeper and greater way through your baptism for your good and for His glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank You for this particular means of grace. And we pray, Lord, that we would begin to ponder on these things, meditate upon these things, these wonderful gifts that You have given by Your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of Your Spirit, that You would continue to use this as an instrument to bestow Your grace upon us. As we begin even to observe this sacrament here this morning, by little Kent being baptized and being brought into union with Christ and His church, we pray that You would deepen our union with You and the grace in which You have bestowed. We again pray it in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.